If you have ever in your life been at a place or are at a place where you have to share space with another human being regularly, whether you've had, maybe you've had a roommate, maybe you've been married, you know that there are many things that you learn about yourself in that experience when you have another human being to contrast yourself with as you go about the mundane tasks of being an adult. Things you thought were normal habits that are actually very particular to you. Noises that do or do not send you spiraling into rage. Things that you grew up with that you thought were universal, but are actually specific to your family. I found a lot of these when Alex and I got married. I learned a lot of what I will charitably and lovingly call small lies that my mom told us as she was raising four kids, presumably to make her life a little easier. Okay, one of these small lies was something called crust muscles. And since there is no response, I know that this is literally just something that my mom made up. Okay, crust muscles. And this is the rule that you have to eat the crust on your sandwiches to have strong arms so that you can win your swim meets. Okay? All right. I did not realize that this absolutely did not make any sense and was just a little fabrication to keep my mom from having to cut off the crust of four sandwiches every day, until one day I said it out loud to Alex while we were making lunch, and he looked at me as if I had said, "The moon is made of cheese," with all the certainty in the world. There are just these little things that we don't realize until we talk about it with someone else. Another thing that you learn about yourself as you share life with someone is that there are these particular ways that you might think are absolutely what other people understand, that they are living in a completely different world, especially when it comes to processing things that get hard. Failures, mistakes, shortcomings. There are ways in which I process these that I thought certainly everyone is living this exact same mental process, but no, let me introduce you to my husband. My husband, Alex, lives in planning the next thing that he will be conquering. And his failures, though do not tell him that he has failures, but his failures are spots on the rearview mirror. I, however, tend to process them in a different way, and it's really a way that I don't recommend, but I'll just go ahead and tell you because I'm not embarrassed of it. I'm working on it. I tend to coddle my mistakes. I tend to keep them tucked away in the periphery of my mind, living ever present with me, just out of sight, reminding me that next time I can always try harder, I could always work smarter, I could always be more eloquent or more decisive or more nurturing. That's how I experience my failures. And so when Alex and I came together, we had this great misunderstanding of what it looked like to grow. And of course, the wonderful thing about having a partner who you can experience the world with is that when they have such a different lens, they can help you swing towards something that you both really need. Somewhere that provides a broader view and a healthier way of being in the world. Now, I have to think that when we get to Peter in the 21st chapter of John, he could really use that because what he is taken is the worst of both of those options. He has somehow found the worst combination of dealing with these failures. He has attempted to leave his mistakes behind while not at all escaping the shortcomings and the weight that they have left on his soul. Now, if you read through any of the Gospels, you know that Peter is one of the main players in the ministry of Christ. Peter rarely fades into the background, and that is because he is either getting it extraordinarily right or he's getting it just epically wrong. In fact, when Jesus gives him the nickname of Peter, the Rock, It could equally be understood as this solid foundation that the church will be built on, or a stumbling block. In Peter's time as a disciple, he embodied both extraordinary faith and spectacular failure. We see Peter getting out of a boat to walk on water, trusting in the word and the power of Jesus, and then sinking into that very same water, distracted and afraid by the waves that were crashing around him. Peter is the one who declares that Christ is the Messiah at Caesarea Philippi, and then when Peter tells Jesus, "Cut the death talk, people aren't into it," Peter is the one to whom Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus takes Peter up with him to the mountain to witness the transfiguration, but Peter misses the point by asking if he should make altars to Elijah and Moses and Jesus and stay there. And then finally, in the events leading up to the crucifixion, Peter tells Jesus he will never betray him. And in fact, Peter is ready to kill and die for Jesus in the garden. But those events quickly turn when Peter does deny Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter's greatest failure. And then not only does he deny Christ, but he runs away. He runs back to Galilee, back to his home, fleeing the site of the crucifixion. Right before our text this morning in the 21st chapter of John is the very well-known story of Jesus calling to the disciples from the shore. He asks them if they have caught any fish. And though they were out all night and though they were vocational fishermen, they had no catch to show for themselves. Jesus, still unknown to the disciples, told them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat, and when they did, they were unable to bring in the net because of the number of fish they had caught. And when that happened, Peter realized this was the risen Lord and jumped into the water to get to Christ on the shore. There, Jesus had a charcoal fire burning, cooking fish with the bread alongside it. What Jesus was doing thus far and the way that Jesus was doing it was reaching Peter in a way that he needed, maybe subconsciously, showing him that this was no ordinary meeting. Though Peter leapt out of the boat and raced to see Jesus, I must imagine that somewhere in his mind, the pain of seeing Christ in the midst of Peter's greatest failures crept in. After all, he had run back home to Galilee and returned to the life he had known before the 3 years journeying with Jesus, almost as if none of it had ever happened. Wouldn't it be easier to just pretend like what seemed like a foolish discipleship in the light of the crucifixion could be brushed off as something of a youthful dalliance? And Peter, returning to the life and respectable career of a fisherman, could settle down and have an average life. But when Christ shows up on the shore, everything changes. He finds Peter fishing on a boat. That is exactly where Christ had called Peter at the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus instructed Peter, this sounds familiar, to cast his nets in different water, yielding so many fish that the boats began to sink. He mirrors Peter's call at the beginning of his ministry as if to say, don't try and forget where you've come from. Instead, try and repair. And with that, Christ begins offering Peter the opportunity not to relive his failures so much as to reconcile them. The charcoal fire Christ prepared on the shore was the same kind of fire that was mentioned in the courtyard of the high priest when Peter denied Jesus. In fact, the word for this kind of fire is only found in those two places in the Gospel of John. The smell of the fire must have transported him back to the shame and the disappointment he felt in himself that night. But instead of confrontation, instead of rebuking, Jesus invites Peter to a meal. Jesus took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Jesus is reminding Peter that the denial was very real, but so was the Last Supper. The reminder that in breaking of the bread, the breaking of Christ's body was for him as well, despite his failures. Then when we reach the text that was read this morning, we come to this apex of Jesus' post-resurrection encounter with Peter. And at the end of the Gospel of John itself, this is the point. Jesus asked Peter three times to declare his love for Christ, and Peter affirms that love three times. And then Christ gives him a commission: feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, feed my lambs. By the third time, Peter was a little hurt, which shows that though we can grow, maybe we can't change all that much, because Peter did a very Peter thing that we had seen him do through the entire Gospels, which is Peter missed the point of what Jesus was saying. Peter says as much to Jesus. Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But Jesus was not merely asking for Peter's devotion. Jesus was allowing Peter, who was with him on the shores of Galilee, but was also certainly living in his mind at the three denials of Christ, Jesus was allowing Peter to repair and redeem for Peter's own sake. Because though Peter had committed the ultimate betrayal, Christ was not done with him. Jesus was calling him back, saying, "I do know all things. I do know you better than you know yourself. I do know what you need. And in spite of your flaws, you are still the rock on which I will build my church." Jesus isn't letting Peter off the hook. Jesus is telling Peter, "I know exactly what you need to be who you were created to be. We are going to face your failures together, so that they don't define you. You will be defined by your willingness to turn back to me each and every time that you stumble." If Jesus didn't offer this to Peter, he would break down every time he heard a rooster crow. He would coddle his failures. He would let them control him. No, God's forgiveness redeems our failures. It doesn't wipe the slate clean, but it does allow them to teach us about God's free grace for our lives, which guides us to grow and learn from the experience, rather than being mired in something we allow to define us. You know, when I was in seminary, we had a very gifted, very intense, very intimidating preaching professor named Jennifer Brooks. And so, of course, in that class, we would preach our sermons in front of our class. But if our professor thought that maybe you didn't get to the scripture quickly enough, or maybe that your emphasis on the good news wasn't convincing enough, she would stop you right there in the middle in front of your whole class and tell you just that. And then, if that weren't enough, you got to go to her office later and watch the recording of your sermon, while she told you, content and style-wise, what you could work on. It was not my favorite experience. But because we could feel that she did it from a place of love and trust and hope in future leaders of the church, it was bearable, and it made us all better preachers. And truly now, I only really remember the wisdom that came from her, and not any of the particular criticism, which was plenty, don't worry. This is what Christ was doing with Peter. He is saying, "Let's go back to the tape. Remember when I called you on the Sea of Galilee while you were fishing? We did amazing ministry together. Remember when you denied me, even though you promised not to? Let me lead you back to your path." Christ still wants Peter to be the rock, because that is what Peter was called to be, and God doesn't give up on us. When God calls us, God is relentless in that pursuit. Many of you know the story of University Park's building. The vote to build the church took place on December 7th, 1941. the day that Pearl Harbor was attacked. And the people, understandably, who gathered there, the community voted not to move forward with the construction. There would be too much chaos, too much unknown, too much sacrifice ahead to, in good conscience, take on a project of this scope. But an unknown saint took the time to listen to where God was calling the church and said, "This is the exact time when the church is needed to provide hope in the face of fear and uncertainty." And so the vote was taken again, and it passed. The church would be built to serve the neighborhood and beyond during that time of trial and all the many, many trials to come. God was doing a new thing. God was calling the community, and it could not be ignored. The people felt the relentless pursuit of God for them and for this community. And if you are here this morning, you remain part of that story. A story of people who said yes when God asked, "Do you love me?" This is our heritage in this place. We are sitting in the midst of the saints who put God before their sense of self-preservation and answered God's unending call to serve the community, to feed God's sheep. And when we say yes to God, we come alongside God's vision for ourselves. We become disciples so that we can make disciples, multiplying the people who experience God's love, and more importantly, multiplying the people who take that very love into their own homes, into their schools, into their work, and into their lives. Have you ever heard that we are blessed to be a blessing? That's because God's will for our lives is so much bigger than what happens in our own heads. It's not about us, really. Peter still struggles with this on the shore. Right after our text this morning, he tries to deflect Jesus' call by looking at the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we understand to be John, and essentially saying, "What's that guy going to do? I'm going to do this. What's he doing?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him, because what we are talking about is bigger than job assignments. We are talking about spreading the good news of the risen Christ." And when faced with a difficult task, and certainly that was, who among us doesn't hem and haw looking for a way to put off the inevitable? Or even better, find someone to criticize to soothe our guilty egos. Jesus did not tell Peter that it would be easy. Jesus told him the opposite. But Jesus was clear on his call: "Feed my sheep." This is a hard lesson for us, to get out of the way and let God do what God will through us. Because quite frankly, though I really do hope you had delicious coffee in our beautiful gathering area, and I hope that you were able to grab a taco in the atrium before all the kids swooped in, and I hope that the music has moved your spirit, and I hope that you read through each and one of the meticulously planned announcements in our worship guide jacket. God is actually not too worried if those things please you. God cares that you understand the call to feed God's sheep. A more experienced pastor in seminary once told me that a member came up to her and was saying, "You know, worship today, it wasn't really my favorite." And the pastor replied, "Oh, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you." Yeah. We take on the challenging, life-changing, expansive work of God, whom we worship here today, simply because that is what we are called to do, and that is the only way that the world will change. So often we make the same mistakes as Peter. We worry about what other people are doing or not doing. We don't want to face our failures. We want to look to God to soothe our fears and provide for our desires. We want to be fed. We want to be tended. But we are the church, and we are called to feed. We are called to tend. Peter made so many mistakes. And in that way, he is the perfect reflection of the imperfect people, myself at the top of the list, who make up the church. He complained. He failed. He thought he knew the answers better than others. The difference, of course, is that Peter had Christ, literally walking with him, guiding him away from his worst instincts and teaching him how to follow the path of God. Even after Christ died, rose, and ascended, it's like he had to go back and give Peter this one last pep talk. But we don't get that. So we have to help each other. Just as we are Christ's hands and feet in mission, we are Christ's hands and feet as we live in community, not just on Sunday mornings, but any time we gather as this body to encourage each other to follow Christ in real and tangible ways. And no pressure, but we are the ones whom God is counting on to grow the church, to show a different kind of love and hope in our community that is so desperately needed. And this is hard work, but it is work worth doing. So if you're new to the church, or if you feel like you are beyond the reach of Christ for any reason, I want you to hear today that God will never give up on you. And God still wants to change the world through you, no matter how unequipped or unworthy that you feel. You are not defined by your mistakes. You are defined by a God who reaches out each and every moment to welcome you into loving and steadfast embrace. And if you want to go a little deeper, remember that Christ asked Peter, "Do you love me?" 3 times, because loving God means that you are actively working to tend God's lambs. And Peter had walked away from that. On the shores of Galilee, maybe he thought that his failures were too grave to serve God any longer, and so he went fishing. That doesn't mean that our salvation is earned or that we need good works, because you can't earn God's love. That love comes to us whether we know we need it or not. But what Christ is trying to tell Peter is that your actions reveal your love. Christ asked Peter this question, "Do you love me?" over and over, because he wants Peter to see that his actions have strayed from embodying the love of Christ. Peter had returned to his prior life. He left the ministry and mission of what he knew to go back somewhere else, when the life that Jesus had set before him was so much bigger. And so Jesus is asking, "Do you love me?" Because it doesn't look like you do anymore. We can respond, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," in so many ways in our lives. You can volunteer with our missions ministry. Maybe you feel like you were called to go to our fall trip to Operación Abrijo in November. Pencil it in on your calendar. Maybe you want to volunteer to read with a child at Project Transformation this summer. Sign up to do it. Maybe it's becoming a youth volunteer or a VBS leader. Maybe it's joining the choir or signing up to be a lay reader. Whatever it is that God is calling you to do, know that God is calling you. "Do you love me?" means putting Jesus first and everything else behind. We face this hard question today. And as you think about it, I pray that you will remember that God doesn't ask this question to make us feel guilty or to punish us. God used Peter to change the course of the entire world, quite literally. And even after he failed over and over and over again, Peter was still that rock. Christ took those failures and redeemed them and reclaimed them. What matters is not that Peter made mistakes. What matters is that when Jesus asks, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter answered yes, and Peter spent his life feeding Christ's sheep. And I pray that we will do the same. I say all these things to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.